Well, this has been a wonderful month for me, and I've enjoyed worshiping with you and being with you. I count you as friends. Thank you for the privilege that you have given me. As we think about all the snow that we got yesterday and decisions, what do we do about church and all, it reminded me of when I was pastoring back in Fairfield that a blizzard had been predicted to come on Sunday afternoon. Now, we always had a Sunday evening service, and that particular Sunday, we were planning on having communion, and so there were 400 communion cups prepared, and the storm got worse and worse and worse. And I said to my son, "You want to go with me?" And he said, "Sure, Dad." So he and I arrived, and the head usher arrived, and that's it. There were three of us there, and we had a service, and we had communion, and then we stayed and washed 400 communion cups. So I remember that night very vividly. But I'm glad we're having church today, and it's just a joy to be together. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, how can we not think that though our sins be as scarlet, yet you will make them as white as snow, that you cover up our sin, our weakness, our mistakes, and supplant them with beautiful, beautiful forgiveness. Oh, Lord, you are such a good God, and we love you so much. And we've been looking forward to today, just to be in your presence and to be with one another. We thank you for our church. Lord, what a blessed privilege it is to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And today we want to pray for Pastor Tom and Linda and pray that during this time of their sabbatical, that it will be just a great time, and that as they come back, that they will come back refreshed and just overflowing with joy that you give. Lord, you have commanded us to pray for those in authority over us. And this is a time in the life of our nation when we are facing many, many challenges. And so we pray for our president, our vice president, the members of the cabinet, the Congress, the Supreme Court, our governor, those who rule and lead here in our locality and in our town. Oh, Lord, may they seek your face. May they spend time asking you what they should do, and then give them strength and courage to lead us in these perilous days. Lord, we don't like to hear of all the rumors that are going around about possible war in the Ukraine or in Taiwan or some other place. Oh, Lord, we love peace. We love justice. And we pray that you will do something very special to halt the people who are leading in an evil way, and that you will preserve peace throughout our world. And Lord, we also want to pray today for those who are sick. for those who are sad, for those who are lonely, for those who are chained to some habit, and they need to be have that chain broken. And so, Lord, we ask that you will do a mighty work in this community, and that much of it will be done through this church. Lord, we pray for revival, a spiritual revival that will awaken our nation to your call, to your word, to your truth. In these things we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Our Old Testament lesson today is taken from Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. And our New Testament lesson is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is the word of God. The book of Ecclesiastes has this saying in it: of the writing of books, there is no end. And how true that really is. Thousands and thousands of books have been written. In fact, I read the other day that there are 90 million books in the Library of Congress. 90 million books. Now, of all these thousands and thousands of books, a few of them may make the New York Times bestseller list, and they're on for a few weeks, and then they disappear, and you never hear of them again. Yet, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, the Bible remains on the bestseller list year after year after year. It's a profound book. There were 66 different books in the Bible, and they all become one book, all giving the same basic message, pointing to Jesus Christ. About 40 different people wrote books of the Bible, and yet they agree. They have the same focus, And essentially, they have the same message. The Bible was written over 1,600 years, and yet it came out with the same truth. The Bible today is 1,900 years old, yet it's the most modern, up-to-date book that you will ever read. Men have tried to destroy it, to ban it, and to burn it. I read just the other day that in the country of Finland, there is a lawsuit against the Bible. That's how far mankind has gone, to try to destroy the Word of God. But it rises like a phoenix from the fire. A Greek rhetorician called Longinus wrote a treatise on the sublime in literature in which he set forth the test for any book's greatness. This is what he wrote. "For that is really great, which bears a repeated examination, and which is difficult or rather impossible to withstand, and the memory of which is strong and hard to efface." Every phrase of that statement applies to the Bible, the Word of God. Thomas Carlyle made this statement: "The Bible is the truest utterance that ever came by alphabetic letters from the soul of man, through which, as through a window divinely opened, all men can look into the stillness of eternity and discern in glimpses their far distant, long forgotten home." Patrick Henry made this statement: "The Bible is worth all other books which have ever been printed." George Washington said, "It is impossible to govern the world aright without God and the Bible." Charles Dickens said, "The New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world." William Lyon Phelps, a one-time president of Yale University, made this statement: "I thoroughly believe in a university education for both men and women, but I believe that a knowledge of the Bible without a college course is more valuable than a college course without the Bible." Billy Graham said, "The greatest document available for the human race is the Bible." And the psalmist said in Psalm 92, verse 5, "How profound are your thoughts, O Lord." So this morning, I'd like for us to consider together the most profound book ever written. And we're going to try to see if we can identify some of the characteristics that make it profound. First one, the Bible is God-breathed. We just read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. And 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the fact that the Bible is God-breathed that makes it different from any other book. If Scripture is God-breathed, there are certain corollaries that arise from that fact. One of these is that the Scriptures are true and accurate. We often use the word inerrant to express this. The dictionary gives this meaning to the word inerrant: exempt from error, free from mistake, infallible. Now, God is the author of Scripture, and God does not lie. Proverbs 30:5-6. Every word of God is flawless. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you are a liar. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2. God does not lie. John 17:17, Jesus was praying to God, and he said, "Your word is truth." Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. John 10:35, words of Jesus, the Scripture cannot be broken. Now, that's a huge claim to say that that which is taught in this book is without error. And so unbelievers have always attacked the Bible. Over and over, they have tried to point out mistakes that they think they find in the Bible. Let me give you just a couple of examples. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says that Belshazzar was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. But Belshazzar was not mentioned in secular history. In fact, secular history said that Nabonidus was the king of Babylon. Well, then, isn't the Bible wrong? I mean, the Bible says Belshazzar was the king. Christians had a tough time with that. They had to say, look, we don't understand why there's this difference. We can't explain it yet, but we believe the Bible is true. Well, the enemies of Scripture laughed and said, oh, you simple people, you'd believe anything. But then, in 1853, an archaeologist named Taylor found a clay cylinder in the city of Ur. It contained a prayer given at the dedication of a temple to the moon god. And this is what it said: as for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, cause that I may not sin against thy great divinity, and bestow upon me a life of many days, and may reverence for thy great divinity dwell in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn favorite son. Other manuscripts that have been discovered indicate that Nebuchadnezzar made his son Belshazzar to be a co-regent, and Belshazzar reigned where the scripture was talking about. Nabonidus was living in a different part of the world at that time. Again, the Word of God, given time and research and study and archaeology, was proven to be true, and the critics were wrong. This also is very interesting, that in Daniel chapter 5, in verses 7, 16, and 29, it says that Daniel was made the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, you would expect that he would have been the second ruler in the kingdom if there was only one king. But since there were two kings, Nabonidus and his co-king, Belshazzar, then when Daniel was honored, he was the third in the kingdom. It was an amazing discovery. The Bible was right, the critics were wrong. Another illustration. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, describing the time of the birth of Christ, it said that this took place when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. But secular history dated the time that Cyrenius was governor of Syria and said that doesn't coincide with the time of the birth of Christ. So obviously the scripture is wrong. But guess what later was discovered? It was discovered that Cyrenius had indeed been governor of Syria twice. The second time coincided perfectly with the date of the birth of Christ. The Bible was true, the critics were wrong. But then they also said, but there is no such evidence of any such tax such as is described in Luke chapter 2. So they just made that up. That's not true. But then a papyrus document was found in Egypt speaking of a worldwide census every 14 years. The critics had no answer. They were wrong. The Bible was right. And then they had said about this passage, there was never a rule that you had to go to your ancestral town to register. They just made that up. That is not true. But an edict dated 104 AD was found in Egypt, and it said that during these taxes, a person had to return to their ancestral town. So in three verses, the critics were wrong about three things, and the Bible was proved to be true in all of them. But let me give one more illustration. And this was really tough for people who believe in the Bible. In Mark chapter 10, verse 46, Mark writes that as Jesus was leaving Jericho, he healed the blind man Bartimaeus. But in Luke 18:35, Luke said, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, he healed the blind man. Now that is a tough one. How could it be? Obviously, that was a mistake on somebody's part. And the critics had a wonderful time with it. And the people who believed in the Bible would have to say, we don't have an answer yet, but we believe the Bible is true and accurate. In 1907, an archaeologist named Ernest Sellin made a remarkable discovery that at the days of Jesus, the city of Jericho was actually two cities separated by approximately 1 mile. There was the Old Testament Jericho, and there was the new Roman Jericho, and these two were separated by about a mile. So, how do we look at it? That it was a matter of the author's perspective. It wasn't a mistake. It was just the author had the perspective that the miracle took part when Jesus was leaving Jericho. The other author had the perspective it was as Jesus was coming into Jericho, and it was because Jericho was a double city. Now, that couldn't have happened to any other town. No other city had a double identity because they were actually named that name and they had the place. The Bible was proved to be right. The critics were proved to be wrong. In my file at home, I have at least a dozen other illustrations of the very same thing, where the critics said one thing and the Bible said another. But Miller Burroughs, who was an archaeologist, made this statement. Listen very carefully to it. In many cases, archaeology has refuted the views of modern critics. In a number of instances, it has been shown that these views rest on false assumptions and artificial schemes of historical development. The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. What a statement from a leading archaeologist. And Dr. Nelson Glick, a Jewish rabbi, in fact, he gave the invocation at President Kennedy's inauguration. He was a well-known Jewish scholar and an archaeologist, and he has made this statement, quote, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, unquote. The critics have been wrong time and time again, and the Bible has been found to be true and accurate. And so, here's a definition of the Bible. And again, listen carefully. It's not an easy statement, but I think it's one of the best ever made. According to its own testimony, the 66 canonical books of the Bible in the original manuscripts have been written by men under the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit, so that they were preserved from any error or any omission in any area as to the thoughts expressed and as to the words used in all their sacred writings. Thus, while there are differences in the functions of its parts, the whole original Bible is invested with all the authority and inerrancy of God, and with all the peculiarities and individualities of man, except error. So the first characteristic of the Bible is this: the Bible is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, it has to be true. The second characteristic of the Bible is that it is adequate. In 2 Timothy 3:17, Paul wrote that the Bible was given, it was God-breathed, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story, and we're not sure whether he was using it as a parable or a real historical event, but either way, it was Jesus teaching it. And it was the story of Abraham and Lazarus. And Abraham was a rich man. He died. He went to hell. Lazarus was a poor beggar. He died and went to Abraham's bosom. And Jesus goes on with the story that the rich man from hell cried out and said, "Oh, Father Abraham, send somebody to warn my family so that they will not come here." And Abraham's answer and Jesus' answer was, "They have Moses and the prophets. They don't need any more. And they wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead, because it's a matter of who you believe and what you believe." Now, the Bible did not say everything that could be said. In fact, in John 21:25, John says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." So there's more that could have been said. There are times that I wish more had been said. Well, we don't understand everything in the Bible. I wish that there was some more there. But God said, "I've given you everything you need, and it will equip you to do my will. So don't ask for anything more." And of course, the people did not believe, even though Jesus rose from the dead. They still would not believe. But the point is that Abraham and Jesus said they have Moses and the prophets. They wouldn't believe even if someone rose from the dead. So the Bible is adequate for everything we need. Not everything we'd want, I would love to have more information about heaven. I would love it if it was spelled out a little more, what we're going to do, how we're going to do it, and all. But God says, you don't need that. You just know that heaven's a wonderful place, and you'll be there if you believe in Jesus, and you'll have eternity to figure out a lot of other things. So he says to us, I've given you everything that is essential for your salvation and for the Christian life. The Bible is adequate. The third characteristic, the Bible is living. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active. And 1 Peter 1:23, the living and enduring word of God. It is living because it is effective and self-fulfilling. It's active in the sense that it speeds to fulfill the purpose for which it has been uttered. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, my word that goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It's a living book, and it speaks to people through words. The fourth characteristic, the Bible is penetrating. Hebrews 4:12. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Oh, how many people I have met who said, I was on the wrong trail. I was going the wrong way. And somebody gave me a New Testament, and I read it, and it spoke to my heart, and it showed me where I was wrong. And I gave my life to Christ, and he changed my life completely. It's a penetrating book. I think I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that I used to love when the Gideon representative would come to our church. And they had some great stories to tell, all of them documented and all of them accurate and true, about people who would go into a hotel planning to commit suicide, but they found there a Gideon Bible in one of the drawers. They took it out. They read it. They found Christ. And they came out with no thought of suicide again. It's a penetrating book. When you read the Bible, it convicts you of sin. It convicts you of wrong things. It shows you where you got off the trail, and it brings you back if you obey it. Now, if all of this is true, and I believe with all my heart that it is, then there are some real implications. And we heard most of them in the children's story. I don't know, you people that do the children's story, you take my sermon and preach it. I don't understand it. But anyhow, let me repeat what was given there. If this is true about the Bible, then I should take it seriously. I don't care what the critics say. I don't care how they make their arguments. I take the Bible seriously. and you should too. If this is true, I should read it every day. There was a poll taken recently about, do you own a Bible? Do you read a Bible? How much do you read it? It was shocking to me. 9 out of 10 Americans own a Bible. 45% admit they rarely or never read it. And only 17% of those who own Bibles actually read it daily. I was talking to one of my grandsons. He hasn't committed his life to Christ yet. And I was talking to him and I said, you know, I don't think you even know who you're rejecting. I said, have you got a Bible? Do you own a Bible? He said, I think so. I said, well, get it out. Dust it off. Clean it. And start to read it. And I said to him this. I said, would you promise me that you will read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to discover who Jesus is and what he's like? And if you reject that Jesus, you're a fool. But if you read it and you fall in love with Jesus and give him your life, it will change your life forever. And then, if what we're saying about the Bible is true, I should study it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Therefore, be good students of the word, so that you may rightly divide the scriptures and not come out with errors like the different sects and cults do. They only study a little part, and then they take that and blow it up. No, Christians are to study it so we really know what the scriptures teach. And then I should memorize it. Psalm 119:11 says that I memorized your words so that I would not sin against you. I'm not a great memorizer, but I remember when I was a little kid, I was challenged to memorize 25 verses of the Bible, and I would get a little New Testament as a reward. So I took the challenge, and with my mother's help, I memorized 25 verses. And I can quote them today because it made such an impact in my mind. And often I think of those simple verses that I memorized as a little kid. But it'll do the same for us as adults. And then finally, if this is all true, I had better obey it. James 1:22. Don't just be a listener to the word of God. Be a doer of the word of God. You and I have been entrusted with a great treasure, the Bible. Most of us have 2 or 3 or more versions of the Bible. We have Bible studies in church and in homes and all around. We are so privileged. Take advantage of it. Learn all you can. Study the Word. And put your faith and confidence in it. Because the Bible is the most profound book ever written. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you that you spoke. Thank you that you didn't just put us here and leave us without any word from you, any direction, but you gave us your word. And it's true, and it's accurate, and we believe it. We can't explain everything yet, but Lord, you keep revealing more and more things through archaeology that show how true and accurate your word is. Oh Lord, help us to love it like David loved it, that he meditated on it day and night, that he followed its directions. Oh Lord, may this church become known as a church that really believes and preaches and teaches the Bible. And Lord, from that, may we see many people coming to faith in Christ and becoming part of the family. Oh Lord, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Amen.